Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
When we left off, we were somewhere around Acts 9, verse 17. And remember, we were talking about Saul's conversion and his very first moments and days of ministry. As we go through the book of Acts, we're kind of doing a reboot here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, if you're new. We're kind of doing a restart, kind of a reboot, and we're looking to the book of Acts for some lessons, for some examples of how the church according to Jesus was organized and structured, how they were called and anointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit to minister. And we're paying real close attention to some of the new beginnings that we see even within the beginning of the church, and obviously the conversion of Saul is one of those. So we're looking at some lessons from the life of Saul. We're calling it S as in Saul, because each of these lessons conveniently we're headlining with the letter S, that might speak to our lives and our ministry and our fellowship here at Calvary Wichita. And we were somewhere around verse 17 when Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Saul, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And we talked a little bit last week about that. The food, I think, was strengthening him because he had been fasting and praying. But I think all the more he was strengthened by the love, the crazy supernatural Jesus love he was experiencing at the hands of the very people he had gone to arrest and persecute and maybe even execute. That one of the guys that was on his hit list, one of the guys he had a warrant out for his arrest, was now calling him Brother Saul, laying hands on him, feeding him, ministering to him. And that example, that ministry, had to strengthen and speak to and fortify Saul as much as any turkey sandwich that he got. There's a story told of George Washington along similar lines. When he was president, a person came before him to appeal the conviction of someone who had been sentenced to death for a particularly vicious beating and robbery. And the person argued the merits of the case and said the punishment didn't fit the crime, that it was cruel and unusual, and that the court should have shown more mercy than it did. And President Washington wasn't convinced. He said, "Yeah, I've heard your argument. I'm not convinced." And the person continued on and he said, "Please, just have mercy on this person for my sake. I've walked 70 miles. I've walked 70 miles through snow to come before you to argue this case. Would you please?" And the person, and George Washington said, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just not sold. But who are you anyway? Are you a brother? Are you a family member? Are you a close friend?" And he said, "No, I'm the victim." And George Washington wrote out the pardon on the spot, because that kind of mercy has an impact on us. That heart change, that love that defies our expectations, that pierces our heart like nothing else can. Ananias' words, I'm sure, strengthened Saul. His actions all the more so. Strengthened him to believe, and I think strengthened him to receive the ministry that Jesus was even then, even in those moments, speaking into his life. We continue in verse 19. Saul spent, the second S for today, if you're taking notes, he spent some days, he spent time with the disciples at Damascus. And I think that was real important, because it's one thing to put on a good show in those first moments. We all know how to do the grin and grip. We know how to make that good first impression. But when people observe our behavior, our conduct over time, especially when we don't know they're looking, what do they see? Because Saul's processing the truth of what's happening to him. He's trying to reconcile the reality that he just experienced with the scriptures that he's known since he was a child. But as he's trying to make sense of all of that intellectually, he's also experiencing, these guys are welcoming me, they're feeding me, they're housing me. And if you turn it around, view it from the perspective of the disciples, we don't have any indication that God told them specifically to do any of that. God told Ananias, "Yeah, find this guy, lead him, lay hands on him." But after that, as far as we know, his specific instructions came to an end. But it would seem that they welcome Saul in. He spent some time with them, and he was able to observe and experience, what's it like to be you? What's it like? How should I be? What's normal as a believer in Jesus Christ? Because I think the disciples appreciated it on some level. It takes time for Christ to be formed in us. It's one thing to say yes to Jesus Christ at the end of a church service or at a crusade or on the street. And then at that moment when we accept that Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins, at that moment we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit for salvation. But what happens next in our lives here? Well, it's a little up for grabs, isn't it? Turn to Matthew 13. Familiar verses. My Bible calls it the parable of the sower. Elsewhere, you might have come across it as the parable of the seeds or even the parable of the four soils. But Matthew 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we're fortunate because this is one of the parables that we don't have to guess at. Jesus actually interprets it for us. Skip down to verse 18. "Hear the parable of the sower," Jesus said. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the gospel, when anyone hears the word of truth and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet," verse 21, "he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And what I think the disciples recognized on some level is that the ground is negotiable. The ground isn't preordained. Rocky soil, thorny soil, scorched by the sun. A lot of that has to do with our early days, our early experiences as believers. What will we allow the sun to do? What effect will the thorns have? And we, as believers, we can have an impact on one another's soil. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also," you don't have to turn there, it says, "Therefore we also, believers, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." What does that say? We at Calvary Chapel Wichita, we can be this great cloud of witnesses to one another. We can encourage one another. We can build one each other up, especially those who are new in the faith. When the sun comes, we can say that's normal. Sometimes it's hot. When thorns rise up, we can say that's normal. Sometimes things will try to distract us and rip us off and rob us of the Christ in us. It's normal. This life is hard. And that's an important lesson for us to hear and to remember as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to make the hard things easy. He came to make the impossible thing possible. This life, even as believers in Jesus Christ, very often is very hard. And the advantage we have as Christians, as believers, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years or more, some of us, is that we know that when Scripture compares us as believers to precious metal, to gold and silver, see, we know, hey, when Scripture talks about that, implicit in that idea is the idea that we're being refined for greater and greater purity, that God allows heat, He allows trial, He allows refining in our lives, just as the goldsmith or the silversmith does with their metal. But on the other side of that heating is something that's even more precious, that's even more pure. See, we know that, we've heard that, we're probably tired of that illustration, but the person who's brand new in Jesus Christ, they haven't heard that yet. And yeah, maybe they'll read it in the Word eventually, but we can point them to it. We can encourage them with it sooner than they might have noticed it. And we can talk to them about how it's been true in our life. And we can say, hey, you know, the other cool thing is that the silversmith or the goldsmith, they know not to leave the heat on a moment longer than is necessary for refining, because that's when it actually starts to destroy. And the good goldsmith is watching very, very carefully and only allows that heat which is necessary and useful for purification. And so too with God. See, we know that. And we even know the cool stuff, like the silversmith will be looking at that pool of molten metal, and he knows without looking at the thermometers and the gauges that the perfect time to turn down the heat is when he can see his gaze reflected. And we see the metaphor there. We know that we're usable. We know that we've been purified when God's face, when God's light is reflected back from us. See, we know that. But it's so important to convey that and to instill that in people who haven't heard it yet, who aren't tired of these illustrations. And as we do, the cool thing is we remind ourselves, because we tell ourselves that we don't need to be reminded of those things, but sometimes we do. My daughter's 8. She knows that thunder and lightning, when she's safe at home in her house, can't hurt her. Still doesn't like it very much. Still scares her, especially here in Wichita, because we do thunder and lightning here different than what she's used to. I mean, this is varsity. This is big time. This is NFL football out here. So, first storm that comes through, now that we're in our new house, she comes flying into Mom and Dad's room. And of course, Dad, you know, is trying to do the pastor thing. You know, everything's a Bible verse. Honey, you're not given a spirit of fear, but of sound mind. And you know, I could just say don't be afraid, but no, you're not given a spirit of fear. You know that, right? And she says, yeah. And sometimes I just like to be reminded. Hey, that's us too, isn't it? 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that we're believers because we love. And they know we're believers because we love. Paul was encouraged by the disciples loving him, sharing their stories, shining their light on familiar scriptures, encouraging him in his new life. And immediately, verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. They're encouraging him, but he goes out and starts sharing Jesus. He's encouraging them. Same thing here. Our mission here at Calvary Wichita is win and build and send a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we're building people up in faith, aren't we building ourselves at the same time? Hey, you know, we're doing it in obedience to the Great Commission. We're building people up to go out and share the gospel, some in faraway places, some around the corner at Hawker Beechcraft, and everywhere in between. But as we're doing that, some of the building's happening in our hearts, and some of it happens especially when we seek out and when we find and when we deliberately spend time with people younger than us in the faith. Because Saul, I mean, put yourself in the, I mean, not that anyone was 20 years with Jesus at this point, but some had been walking with him longer than others. But Saul, as brand new can be, and he's right in that 1 Corinthians 9:16 place. Oh, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Everyone should be preaching the gospel. Let's go preach the gospel right now. Someone somewhere needs to hear the gospel. Let's go. Do you want to go? Let's go. Who's got the tracks? We're going. Solitary focus. The next S if you're taking notes. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And if you're honest, you probably remember when you were that way, or at least more that way than maybe we are today. Because over time, what happens? We get a little jaded. We get a little cynical. We might even be inclined to say to that person, just relax. Slow down. You're running on emotion. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And we, without even intending to, we find ourselves in a rut. And you know what a rut is. It's just a grave with the ends knocked out. Being around young believers reminds us, hey, the first priority in our lives should be, must be, has to be Jesus. And in some cases, that reminds us of the priority that he used to have that somewhere along the line got reorganized, got readministrated. Everything in our life changes. Everything gets reordered. Everything gets reprioritized when we come to the Lord. Even our grammar changes. Remember learning grammar? First person is I, me. Second person is you. Third person is he. And then we come to Christ and we realize, no, first person is him. Second person is you, is others. Way down in third place, third person is me. We teach our kids that. Joy, right? That acronym, joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Is that the hierarchy in our lives? Being around people new in the faith reminds us, yeah, that really is what is most important. And I was like that. And I should be like that. Being around young believers guards us against complacency in our priorities. The other cool thing is it guards us against complacency in the Word. Because young believers, people new in the faith, they ask questions. Young kids ask questions, young believers ask questions. Which is great. Because over time, aren't there those questions that we sort of kind of put to one side? Amazon sends me an email yesterday. And I'm starting to realize they don't just track what you buy. I mean, that makes sense. They track what you look at. You surf around their site and they're dropping cookies and crackers and cupcakes and everything. They're tracking everything. So they send you these emails. Say, we noticed that you were shopping for tea and we'd like to recommend. And isn't it mysterious that from time to time the things that you were looking at go on sale for 5% off? Like, you didn't buy it, but maybe if we offer you, anyway. I digress. They send me this email about this book called 30 Questions That Christians Are Afraid Of. And I don't want to buy it, but I want to find out what the questions are to see if the questions he thinks people are afraid of are the ones that I'm afraid of. Because we've all got them, those ones. I hope nobody asks me that one because I'm not really quite prepared to respond to it right here, right now. I could probably look it up if I really needed to, but I've never taken the time to really sort that out. And it's sort of like the people's names that you've been around them for a while and you really should know them and maybe you used to know them but you know that you don't know them. So they just become, dude. I was in New Jersey a couple months ago, walked into an office building that I used to be in at least two or three times a month. And 10 years later, wouldn't you know, the same receptionist is there that was there 10 years ago. And she says, "Hi, Patrick." I mean, who remembers a name after 10 years? I was a contractor. I came in and out. But that's why she's there after 10 years. She's just that good at her job. She says, "Hi, Patrick." And I said, "Hi! It's so good to see you." But the great thing is the person that I was with, the person next to me said, "Hey, I'm Kyle. I don't think I know you. What's your name?" Because he didn't care. I'm sitting here all worried what she's going to think about me, and he's just, "Hey, we probably met, I don't remember." See, young believers just ask, and we need to be around people like that so we don't get lulled into complacency and so we don't park those 30 questions and say, "Well, I hope somebody has an answer for them because I sure don't." No, we don't have to be afraid of somebody asking a question that the Bible can't answer. We should be excited when that happens. And it's good to be around people who aren't going to let us off the hook and are going to kind of keep those things in front of us. We need that in our lives individually. We need that in our lives collectively as the body of Christ here at Calvary Wichita. So verse 21, Paul's out sharing his testimony. He's doing that for the disciples, just as they're loving him. He's preaching the gospel. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name?" That name above all names. No other name, even in our world today, has such power, provokes such a response. I was listening to a message by Charles Stanley this past week. Not all the way through. I think I might like it enough that I'm going to make copies for people, but I want to hear it all the way through first. But on the way to getting where he was going, he said, "You know, every time I hear people react to the name Jesus, I want to ask them, what are you afraid of? What bothers you about that name?" Even in Saul's day, those who called upon this name in Jerusalem, isn't he the one who was destroying them? And he's come here to destroy them? To bring them bound to the chief priests? Catch the irony here, by the way. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Paul was going to Damascus to arrest, to persecute, to execute. And now the very people he was going to take into custody, they're saying, "Wait, he was here to arrest them, and now he's one of them. What happened?" Instead of dragging them back, He's preaching in every synagogue in Damascus. And notice that it's synagogues, plural, because apparently Paul is leaning on his stature, his reputation, his standing as a Pharisee to get invitations to speak. It would be, you know, Gail Irwin is here next weekend, and we've invited him to speak, but if somehow we knew that he was coming to Wichita and we hadn't already arranged that, I'd be calling him up and I'd say, Gail, dude, come speak. I heard Gail's in town. I'm going to invite him to speak for me because we definitely rather hear Gail than me anytime. And same kind of thing. They've heard Saul's in town. They haven't heard yet about the weird stuff that's happening with him, that he's sharing Jesus instead of persecuting Jesus. So they're inviting him to speak, and then he stands up there and says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I'm sure he got a few raised eyebrows. But God didn't call Saul by accident. Part of God's plan in calling Saul to ministry was that he would have access to places that other people wouldn't have access. He'd be able to share Jesus in places that others couldn't or wouldn't go. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, where can I go? Into whose life can I speak truth that maybe other people can't or won't? I've been privileged to see some real dramatic examples of that. I know somebody from back in Jersey who at like age 33, 34 joined the Army. Who joins the Army in their 30s? But he joined as a military chaplain because he wanted to make sure that some people in the chaplaincy corps were still speaking truth from the Bible. I've been privileged to know some guys who played for the Jets and the Giants. We would occasionally do some outreaches with them who are believers. And you know, don't let the glamour of NFL football confuse you. Those guys pay an enormous price physically. I mean, most of them by their 40s, you can see from the other side of the room the cost that they've paid with arthritis and broken bones and concussions and everything else. And I met at least two guys who specifically were staying in the game. They knew that they weren't going to make the big salaries anymore. They knew that they were just basically practice dummies. But at a cost to their bodies, they were going to hang around to speak truth into locker rooms that were otherwise dens of iniquity. I found myself a few years ago riding around in the back of a 1974 Ford Fairmont, and a bunch of us at a pastor's conference had piled in a car to go get food, and I look at the guy next to me, and I say, hey, I'm Patrick, and he says, hey, I'm Richie, and I looked at him, and I was a huge Neil Young fan growing up. I looked at him, and I said, you're Richie Furay. Don't you love it when you tell people who they are? It turns out he knew, and if you don't know who he is, he was one of the guys who played with Neil Young and Stephen Stills in the Buffalo Springfield, and if you don't know any of that, he's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So kind of a big deal. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor out in Colorado. And it's interesting because this was like 7-8 years ago. And, you know, I was being all fanboy and, oh, I love this song and I got this album and, oh, you just what you did. And he's like, yeah, that guy's dead. You know, that's the past. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the old life. Well, I found out recently he's touring with Pogo, another one of his bands, and he's actually working to put together a reunion of the Buffalo Springfield. And I ran into him, and I said, what's up with that? I thought that was the past. And he said, you know, God seems to have given me an opportunity to speak the gospel into these guys' lives one more time, and I don't feel like I can pass it up. One more example, we did a crazy outreach in New Jersey a year ago. Anyone here ever hear of the band Korn, K-O-R-N? Okay. Always interesting who raises their hands when you talk about like death metal music. We'll talk later, Alan. But the lead singer of Korn, I mean, this is like death metal stuff. He gets saved a few years ago, and he's now banded together with a bunch of really unlikely believers. They call themselves the Whosoevers, as in whomsoever will may come. And they're out there doing outreaches, and they tend to do it kind of Trojan horse and advertise it as, hey, come see Head, lead singer from Korn. And you get all these gothed out, black, inked up, metaled out, you know, sort of scary looking dudes coming into the church. And he stands up there and he shares the gospel. And you're thinking, I mean, we had security for this event like nothing I've had security for ever. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking, this is kind of a scary thing to put on, but I'm also thinking, what else could have gotten this group into church to hear the gospel from a guy that they worship and adore? Hey, the question that should be before us as a church is, how am I like death metal guy Head from Korn? Or for how am I like Richie Fear? What places, what people, what areas can I go? And maybe they're not romantic or dramatic, but what people might God be calling me to speak to that no one else will? And it's not always a popular message when we start talking to people about Jesus. But interesting, even in the face of resistance, even in the face of threats, verse 22, Saul increases all the more in strength and confounds the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I mean, and that makes sense, right? How do you build muscle mass? With resistance. You put plates on the bars and you move against resistance. How do you get stronger in sharing the gospel? Well, it's at least in part through resistance and working your way through. But see, even as his resistance, even as his strength was growing, so was the opposition. They were kind of feeding off each other. Verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews said, well, this was fun for a while, but we've had enough of the game. We're going to kill you. And we saw this with Peter and John earlier in the book of Acts, right? They didn't like the message, and after a while, they got tired of losing every argument, so they said, well, let's just take the guy out of the game. Let's put him out of our misery. Because Saul wasn't just talking about the philosophy of Jesus or Jesus the teacher. He was saying, no, Jesus was the Son of God. Let's get this right. Let's put it in terms that everyone can understand. Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was the Mashiach Nagid. He was the one prophesied, anticipated by dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures written hundreds of years before the life of Christ. Unmistakably, if you look at it as an honest broker, you can't miss the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. He proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's the exciting thing about our faith in Jesus Christ, is that it's not an unreasonable faith. Last Sunday with the Truth Project, a lot of great nuggets, a lot of great takeaways. One of the ones that still is echoing in my heart is when Del Taggett, the MC kind of guy for it, he said, faith, I'm paraphrasing, is not a decision to cling to our emotions and our opinions against the weight of fact. Faith is a decision to cling to fact, even though our emotions are going to try to turn us. He's saying, hey, if you really look at the facts, you should, you can, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. He knew it because he saw it in Scripture. He knew it because he'd met Jesus in the Damascus Road. He also knew it, let's take a little side trip here, because at some point in these verses, somewhere verse 21, 22, 23, he went to Arabia to spend time with Jesus. Where do you get that, Patrick? Flip over to Galatians. Go forward through Romans, through Corinthians, into that go, eat, popcorn part of Scripture, Galatians, Ephesians. Flip over to Galatians, because Paul himself, talking about these early days as a believer, says, verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1, hey, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. In fact, I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Okay, Paul, we get that. That much we knew. Verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, here's what I didn't do. I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go to a pastor's conference, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't get on a plane and fly to Costa Mesa. I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. We don't know exactly when this happened. Some people make lots of really forceful arguments. Well, it happened between verse 21 and verse 22. That's why he increased in strength, because he spent some time alone with the Lord. Or maybe it happened between verse 22 and 23, and that explains why Luke was saying after many days were passed, because he was gone for a bunch of time. We don't even know how long he was gone. It says that he was gone, verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But what does that 3 years include? Was that just the time in Arabia? Was it Arabia plus Damascus? We're not even sure exactly where he was. Some guys are real passionate. He went to Mount Sinai, and he went to the place where God met with Elijah and where God met with Moses, and maybe, but we don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't actually pinpoint any of these things, because Arabia, the area that went by that name at this time, that the tip of it went up almost to Damascus. So he could have just been right outside of town, lying low until the heat was off. What we know for sure, wherever Saul was, and for however long he was there, maybe as long as 3 years, he was there for a time, next S, of seasoning. Galatians 1:11, if you back up just a few verses, he says, "I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." As important as encouragement of the body of Christ is to the new believer, and I think I've made it clear, I think it's pretty important, and I think it was important to Saul, equally important, in fact, more important, is time alone with the Lord. Hey, Saul had been taught Scripture by the best Bible teachers of his day, Gamaliel and others, but now he had an opportunity to read Scripture and meditate upon Scripture, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. When I was traveling last week, I was coming back through the Houston airport, and the security guard there looks at my new Kansas driver's license, and he says, "Man, that sure got a lot of holograms on it." And I hadn't really noticed. I've only had the silly thing for a couple weeks. But, you know, as he's holding it up to the light, you know, all of these things are jumping off, these gold inlays, the seal of Kansas, and a bunch of other stuff. Because you can't see a hologram unless you shine light on it exactly the right way. Well, that's the Word of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but when it's illuminated by God's light, when it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit, it comes alive. And we say, wow, the Word of God has all things pertaining to life and godliness. It has the words of eternal life. And as we study it and savor it and we allow God to implant it in our hearts, He uses it not just to grow us in head knowledge, but to form Christ in us. Because here's the interesting thing. Saul had all kinds of zeal, even in those first days as a believer. He was ready to prove that the Messiah was God. Here's my Bible. Here's the verses. Let me lead you through them. But go back to Galatians 1:15 again. "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles," it wasn't enough to have the head knowledge. It had to be the heart knowledge. It had to be the life surrendered to Christ, yielded to the Holy Spirit. One Texas preacher puts it this way: the easy part's believing the gospel, hard part's living it. I think that God put Saul on this detour out to Arabia because He wanted the revelation of Jesus Christ that had been given to him, not just to be spoken by him, but to be lived out in him. It's the whole be witnesses thing that we've spoken about almost every week since we've been together. And that takes time. It takes time for Christ to be formed in us. See, our immediate response to salvation, most of us, is just abject humility. "Oh my goodness, God, you are so good." But if you're like me, and you're a little bit on the arrogant side, and I think Saul was, at some point not long after that, you get to a point where you step back and say, "On the other hand, God, you made a pretty good choice here. I mean, I bring a lot to the table. I can see where you'd pick a guy like me. I can do a lot for the kingdom." And then God breaks us like a twig, and we got to start all over again. See, no one would have been more full of himself, I think, than Saul. And God, I think, in His mercy, is bringing Saul aside for a time of just basting. A time to just kind of let the juices get spooned over him and just chew on and meditate and work out. No, God is really God. And it wasn't because of anything we were or anything that we did, but because of His sovereign grace. Again, verse 15, "It pleased God to separate us, all of us, from our mother's womb and call us through His grace alone we're saved." The only thing we bring to the table is faith, and even that not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. It's when we begin to really appropriate that idea that we're children of God called by grace that we can fulfill that idea of revealing His Son in us, not just in our words, but in our lives. Samuel Morse, inventor of the telegraph, he got this. He understood this idea because one time he was being interviewed and someone asked, don't know why, was there ever a time when you were inventing the telegraph that you just got stalled out when you hit a brick wall? And he said, oh yeah. He said, there were a lot of times where I didn't know where to go next. But what he said next was interesting. He said, when that happened, I stood still and I prayed for light. And I've always thought that I was able to make this application of electricity, sending messages over cables, not because I was superior to other men, but because God, who meant this invention for mankind, was pleased to reveal it to me. And the very first message that he sent over his telegraph in, you know, Morse code, what hath God wrought? It took some time, I think, set aside in Arabia, just being alone with the Lord, being alone with Him in His Word, being alone with Him in prayer, for Saul to really realize everything that God was and everything that God was in him. Hey, lots of men of God have had those desert experiences, right? Try to think of someone used of God who didn't have that. Abraham, yes. Jacob, yes. Joseph, sure. Moses, definitely. Joshua, him too. No doubt many of us in this room have had that season of learning a dependency on the Lord that was only cultivated by just being alone with Him in His Word and nothing else. Take this class, great. Read this book, fantastic. Attend this conference, super. Serve in this ministry, you bet. But none of them are substitutes for God's Word. Books about the Bible aren't a substitute for God's Word. Books about prayer aren't substitutes for prayer. Before we can tell people about Jesus, before we can be Jesus to people, we have to have Jesus ruling and reigning in our hearts. And that doesn't happen overnight. Saul, full of zeal, abundance of zeal, but he had to really come to appreciate, yeah, He called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. And as we look around at the cool stuff that God is doing here in Calvary, Wichita, He's doing cool stuff. Guys have been laboring diligently, getting an overflow room set up for next weekend, running sound and video. If you haven't stuck your head in, past the entrance, first one on the right, got some chairs, got some carpeting, got some lighting. It's going to be pretty nice. And when we're done with that, we're going to turn our attention to the children's rooms and do some similar kinds of overhaul back there. I mean, slowly by surely, there's cool stuff happening, and there's cool stuff happening in the people of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Here's the dangerous thing. God is not blessing Calvary, Wichita because of who we are. He's blessing Calvary, Wichita because of who He is. And He's going to hold us accountable for keeping that straight. So having spent some time outside Damascus, alone with the Lord, getting nourished by the Word, Saul eventually makes his way back to Damascus, and after many days are passed, the Jews are plotting to kill him. Eventually, it's going to become sort of the through line of Saul's life. Show up in a place, people trying to kill him. All we can do is give people the choice. We can share the truth. What they do with the truth is up to them. Verse 24, their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket, which had to be humiliating, to get smuggled out the next day. He's this Pharisee who was coming toward Damascus with servants and attendants and soldiers, and now he's being smuggled down in a basket. But I think it's another important step in this ongoing process of God preparing his heart. F.B. Meyer, fantastic author, wrote, I used to think that God's gifts were shelves, one above another, and as I grew in Christian character, I would be able to reach ever higher shelves. Now I realize that it's really a question of being willing to stoop lower and lower to reach the best gifts. Jesus modeled that, right? He bent down to wash the apostles' feet. We read that in Scripture. It's another thing to really ratchet it into our lives. I thought I knew that. I would have told you that was true. I would have said yes and amen. But the very first big thing, leadership thing I did in ministry, years ago I was a leader on a youth retreat. And I was really excited because I was coming out of the shadows and I was going to get to talk and minister and pray with kids and lead small group discussions, maybe even get to teach a Bible study. And we get to this retreat center, and I was really excited because the first thing we see is a big old ropes course. And you might not know this about me, used to build ropes courses, used to train people to use ropes courses, the military style commando things with the rock climbing equipment, 50 feet up in the trees. I love that stuff. And I ran a company that built that stuff. So I see this ropes course and I'm thinking, man, this is my wheelhouse. This is my sweet spot. I am large and in charge now. And so I go to the people and I say, hey, this is cool because you know what? I trained the guy who built your ropes course. And I trained the guy who trained the guy who trained you to run the ropes course. So you know what? Let me run this today. You guys can step back. If I need your help, I'll ask for it. But I got this one. And they said, no, you're not certified. You're not qualified. You're not going anywhere near it. Step back. I was shocked. I was appalled. I was deeply hurt. And I was grievously offended. I went to the leaders and I said, okay, clearly there's been some mistake because, you see, I'm the expert here. I've spoken at conferences. You can find articles written. I'm quite important, actually. And they said, yeah, what are you thinking? That's what are you thinking? What am I thinking? They said, God's not going to let you anywhere near something that you're this prideful about. Shut up. I took a real long walk that afternoon. Didn't spend any time with kids, didn't teach any Bible studies. It was just me and Jesus because he was breaking me. Yeah, sometimes he'll use our position and our skills and our experiences and our access, but only after we've realized that anything that we've accomplished is only because of him. But the interesting thing is if you remember me talking about getting baptized at a youth retreat when I was already serving in ministry, it was that retreat. And I'm really sure that if I hadn't taken that long walk and let God settle some things in my heart and really get me grounded in the idea that I was bringing nothing of worth to ministry, I'm really sure I would have been too prideful to get baptized with a bunch of high school kids, in front of a bunch of high school kids, by people younger than me. I would have tripped over that if I hadn't first tripped over the whole ropes course thing. And I think God is bringing Saul through the same kind of process. But it's the kind of idea, you don't learn this one just once. It's a constant sort of ongoing thing. Even when I was coming out to Wichita 3 months ago, I was asking myself, okay, what do I do well? What do I do less well? How does God use me? How does God not use me? I mean, I was phrasing it in all the right Christianese. But really, I was asking, okay, what am I good at so I can really, you know, focus on stuff that I'm good at in this new ministry? And literally, as I'm kind of chewing and meditating on this idea, I get a phone call from someone who hears that I'm leaving town and says, I gotta see you before you leave, gotta talk to you, need to meet with you. Can we hang out? Can we grab a cup of coffee? And so he's living 2 hours away, but we agreed to kind of meet halfway late one night. And he says, I just needed to tell you face to face what an impact you've had on my life and how closer to God and how deeper in love with Jesus I am because of you. And I looked at him, I said, what did I do? Help me understand, because I'll do it again. but what was it? And he said, you picked up the phone when I called. And I walked away and I said, well, God, anyone can do that. You don't need me to do that. And he said, uh-huh. Whatever made you think it was about you? It was never about you, Patrick. And you know what? When you do get out to Kansas, and if you do get confused on that point again, don't make me come down there. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? Don't make me come down there, God. You know, hey, when you start looking at the facility and the roof and the ministry and the worship and the servants and Gail and Charlie and all this stuff, don't be confused on who's authoring it, or I'll make you run for your life. I'll smuggle you out of Kansas in a basket. If that's what it takes to keep you humble and to keep people from getting confused about a gospel of grace. I'll probably need to learn it again in another month or so. But Saul smuggled out of Damascus. He makes his way to Jerusalem, which makes sense. It's the epicenter of the church still. It's where the apostles were. God has told Saul, Saul, I got a plan for your life. So it's logical that he'd want to go there and meet the leadership. But verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem, tries to join the disciples. They're all afraid of him. They don't believe he was a disciple. One of the things that we need to deal with as believers, the next S if you're taking notes, is suspicion. You know, maybe they'd heard about Simon, the make-believer who infiltrated the church. Maybe they just heard about Saul, because let's face it, he was kind of a scary dude. But here's the thing. It's one thing to be doubted by your family. It's one thing to have your parents, your brothers, your sisters think that you've joined a cult. It's another thing to be mocked by your classmates who think that, yeah, okay, you're a Bible-believing Christian, that makes you some kind of mouth-breathing and illiterate. It's another thing altogether to be hurt by the people inside the church. That really hurts. You know, that's when people start looking at each other and say, hey, church would be great if it wasn't for all the people. I asked one of my mentors a little while ago what the hardest thing he'd ever faced in ministry was. And he said, well, you know what? You remember how I planted this church 8 years ago? And I said, yeah. He said, remember there was that group of like 20, 30, 40 people that came with me? And I said, right. He said, you know, to a man, to a woman, to an individual, each and every single solitary one of them promised me, individually, collectively, they'd never leave me nor forsake me, that they'd stand by my side, that whatever the world threw at us, we were going to stand together against the face of whatever. And he said, you know how many of them are with me now? Exactly none. And I said, well, so what impact has that had? He said, it just makes me sad. I said, well, what else? He said, nothing. I said, what do you mean, nothing? He said, well, it's not like it changes anything. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, that's important to hang on to. Because if you back up even another verse in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. People will disappoint in the church, outside the church. Sometimes because in the church we're still flawed sinners in need of a Savior. We're trying to lay hold of God's grace. We're trying to put on the mind of Christ, but we're a work in progress. Sometimes it's because we're overly cautious. We've seen sheep get hurt and we don't want to see it happen again. So in our zeal to protect the sheep, we'll put up all kinds of walls and we'll keep people at arm's length and we'll shun people who are just trying to be around and be loved and use their gifts. It's going to happen. I wish I could say it wouldn't. It's going to. But like my friend says, if we're really focused on the Lord, it shouldn't change anything. Because we're not here to serve men in the first place. We're here to serve God. And when we keep that focus in our minds, then we have an easier time with that whole anyway poem that floats around the internet from time to time. You see it attributed to everyone from Mother Teresa to some college handbook back in 1968, but it's the one that says, people are illogical and unreasonable and self-centered and love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of having selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. And it goes on and on, but just one more, and I want to camp out. People favor underdogs, but only follow top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. Because that brings us back to verse 27. Barnabas sees that Paul is trying, and the Greek tells us that he was trying not once, but it was an ongoing, keeps trying to join the disciples. Barnabas sees this in verse 27. He takes him and brings him to the apostles. And that gave Saul a chance to declare to him how he'd seen the Lord on the road and spoken to him and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, if you remember back in Acts chapter 4, that isn't even his name. That's his nickname. His name was Joseph. But they said, you don't really seem like a Joe. Let's call you Barnabas because that means son of encouragement. And that was who he was. He was a guy who should be like we should be. When he'd see confusion, he'd say, God's not the author of confusion. Let's see if we can sort things out. And when he'd see disharmony, he'd say, no, God is ironed by unity. Let's try to talk things out. And he'd see people talking about people, and he'd say, no, God hates gossip. Let's get together so instead of talking about people, we can talk to people. And the other thing Barnabas did is he put his arm around Saul, and he gave Saul an older brother. He gave Saul a mentor. In the police department, most police departments, they'd say that Barnabas was his rabbi. That older figure who'd walked a little bit further in that path, who could say, hey, let me introduce you to someone. Let me point you towards a book to read or a tape to listen to. And for us, hey, someone who can pray earnestly, steadfastly for you. Do you have someone in your life right now here today that knows enough about what's going on in your life to pray earnestly and specifically for you and the challenges and the opportunities that God has allowed? Because if you don't have that person who's mentoring you, discipling you, praying for you, I want to encourage you with this. The responsibility of getting that person rests with the younger, not the older. The responsibility of being mentored rests with the person who wants to be mentored, which seems a little paradoxical. It's even kind of contrary to the flow here, because we see Barnabas grabbing up Saul and walking him in, but that's the exception rather than the rule. I know it's the exception for me, because a lot of times if God does put somebody on my heart, He does it at weird times. Brian, who was out here this summer, 18 years old, I knew when Brian was in fifth grade that God had ministry for us together. And I went through years, literally, of trying to be his buddy, trying to pal up to him, trying to talk to him, trying to minister to him. And, you know, it would be, you know, a passing moment here, a grab there. And then there was a time where God just brought us together and said, now. But Brian knew it before I did. And that's usually the way it works. If you need a person like a Barnabas in your life, it's on you to go looking for that person. Ask God, show me that person. And then when you talk to that person, understand that they might not say yes or no right away. God's got to confirm it to their heart. They've got to pray about it. It may not be the first person that you ask. And the first person that you ask might not be real excited about it. My biggest, most consistent Barnabas over the years, when I first approached him, it was after a message kind of like this one, where my pastor exhorted me along these lines, hey, find someone to be mentoring you, to be discipling you. I went and I prayed about it, and the person I thought God was pointing me towards, I marched into his office, and I said, I think God wants you to mentor me. And he said, oh, rats. Which is always encouraging, right? And I said, are you saying no? And he said, no, I'm just saying I'm busy. But you know what? He came around and he said, yeah, God told me the same thing. And it's interesting. His name isn't Jonah. But it's interesting because 10, 12 years later, we still talk. Now it's about every month. But we used to meet every week for lunch. And I gleaned more about ministry and more about walking with the Lord and living a Christian life from lunch once a week than I did from Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. Bible studies are important. Formal ministry gatherings are useful. Having somebody who can just get real with you and say, let's talk about what it is in the key of Patrick. That was invaluable. So verse 28, he's with them at Jerusalem, Saul is, coming in and going out. Not for a long time, probably a couple weeks. Long enough to be a part of who they were and what they were doing. And the takeaway for us, real simply, is we've got to allow people to do the same thing here. We've got to welcome people in. We've got to graft them into the vine of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, so that very, very quickly, they're one of the usual suspects. They're with us, coming in and going out. There's some new people here this morning. We've got to welcome them and embrace them and say, hey, you're one of us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? And an equally valid translation would be, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We're all believers in Jesus Christ. When we do have communion, it's not just for members of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, whatever that means, it's for members of the body of Christ. We need to recognize that the body of Christ extends far beyond these four walls, and people will come in and bring the body of Christ in here, and we're going to go out from this place and take the body of Christ to other places, but we're all part of that same body. I've been really blessed because there are some of you who have been here for almost the 25 years that the church has been in existence, and it would be very easy for you to use the stories and the traditions and the customs to build walls. But instead, you've been using it to build bridges. Hey, let me tell you about the time we roasted the lamb for Passover. And let me tell you about the time that we had Christmas and this happened. And it's building a bridge. It's making it easier for me to be one of us. And that's cool. And some of us will be here for a long time. I think I will be. I hope I will be. Some of us might be here a short time. A month ago, a Marine came in. He said, hey, I'm stationed in Okinawa. I go to the Calvary Chapel there. I'm going to be here for 3 months. I'm over at McConnell doing some training. So you'll see me for 3 weeks, and then you're never going to see me again. Hey, praise God. But for 3 weeks, we got to fellowship together. He made a point of coming over. We'd pray together every week. He was just for a short time coming in and going out. We got to make it easy for people to do that. And that involves a little bit of effort on everybody's part. We got to fight the standoff. You see the new person and you say, well, I don't want to smother them. I don't want to be the 36th person to go over and greet them and make them feel overwhelmed. You know, we don't want to greet people with the putrid stench of desperation. Thank God you're here. I'm tired of talking to all these other people. But we want to be friendly. And for the new people, you know, it's real easy to walk in and say, no one has said hi to me yet. There aren't that many of them here. Surely they know I'm new. They are cold and heartless. Now, maybe they're just giving you some space. You know, the easiest thing is just say hey and see where the Lord takes the conversation from there. Because that's not threatening. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists. They attempted to kill him again. And again, catch the irony of what's happening here. Who was the last person that we saw preaching Jesus to the Hellenists? Stephen. And maybe it's out of guilt that Saul is saying, I need to take up his mantle. I need to assume his ministry. They're hostile, but you know what? I was hostile too, and God reached me, and maybe I can reach them. Because we need to... No, we don't. Let's keep going. God had told Ananias that he'd show Saul how much he was going to suffer. Here's the second to last S today. For the sake of the gospel. And if it hadn't happened before now, it was definitely happening now. Acts 22, we'll look there next week or the next time that we're together in the book of Acts, is a parallel account where Paul says to God in the temple, they're trying to kill me, and God says, you're right. So I'm going to take you to a faraway place to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Paul stares at the persecution, and he really wants to be the guy to minister. And God says, yeah, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. It's just not going to be here. And part of him had to feel like he was deserving of the same fate as Stephen. But he didn't rush headlong into martyrdom. He was later, Paul's going to write, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But if that's true, it also means to die as gain, but to live is Christ, and God gets to choose. And God's plan for Saul still had many chapters yet to be written. He told Ananias, Saul's going to be a witness of me before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And even if Saul, part of him was tempted to run headlong into getting stoned, hey, it's easy to die for Christ. Sometimes it's harder to live for Christ. But as he was wrestling with this, verse 30, we see the brethren find out, and they make the decision for him. They say, okay, we heard that God spoke to you in the temple and he told you to get out of town. We're going to help you. They brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus, where, the last S, he remains steadfast for the next 10 years. Gail's here next week when we get back into the book of Acts. We'll finish up chapter 9. We'll go through chapter 10. It's halfway through, actually all the way, almost all the way through chapter 11 before we see Saul again. And in those 2.5 chapters, almost 10 years passes. But when we get there, here's the cool thing. He's ready for action. When Barnabas goes looking for Saul, he says, you know what? I got some ministry to do. There was that guy I knew like 10 years ago. He'd be perfect for this. He goes to Tarsus. He finds Saul. Saul's ready to go. He hasn't gotten bitter. He hasn't gotten stale. He hasn't disqualified himself for ministry. He's ready to go. Because he realized during this early season of growth and humbling, and nurturing by God, ministry is not always linear. It's not always yesterday the same as today, the same as tomorrow. There's zigs and zags in the road. Al James retires from Calvary Chapel Prescott, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, he's up here at Calvary Wichita. Because when God called a year after he retired, he was ready, he was willing, he was able to be used. Finished up here, he went back to Prescott. Guess what? 6 months later, God says, hey, it's me again. Time to go to Arcata, California. Keep him in prayer because he's there today. And that's true for so many people who are used of God. Study the biographies of great men and women of God, especially missionaries. They hardly ever end up where they start off going to. And sometimes it's because God is preparing stuff off stage. Sometimes it's he hasn't finished doing something in another person's life. Sometimes it's all about his timing. Jesus didn't let himself be acknowledged as king because there was a specific day that prophecy had ordained that was to happen. Sometimes it's because God is preparing us. The guy who's leading worship at Calvary Old Bridge right now, when he first came on staff, God spoke real specifically to me, and he said, use him, abuse him, don't let him anywhere near a guitar. So I sent him to live with the addicts, and he lived in the addiction recovery house for 6 months, and that was his ministry. It was the furthest thing from what he thought he was going to be doing, and it was the furthest thing from what I thought he was going to be doing. But God had some things to work out. We can see it clearly in other people. Sometimes God's doing it with us. I've been relating to Saul a little bit these past couple months. He's leaving Jerusalem. He sees so much ministry left to do. And there's so much opposition, but he thinks he can reach that opposition, even though, and he's feeling especially guilty as every time he looks at the people, sinners in need of a Savior, he also sees that pile of rocks where Stephen used to be. And a part of him had to be saying, I should be the one to replace him. I was consenting to his death. I need to take up his ministry. But God said, no, I've got another thing. I've got another place for you. Sometimes I look over my shoulder. It's hard to look back at what's going on in New Jersey, especially since the guy that I picked and groomed and mentored to replace me disqualified himself, as you know. And there are times when the emotion tugs at my heart and says, okay, I contributed to that mess. Maybe I should be back there helping to clean it up. But you know what's interesting is that as I watch, people are growing, developing, they're stepping forward, they're taking on new roles and responsibilities, and none of that would be happening if I were back there making a haggis of things. And Saul eventually realized that staying in Jerusalem would have actually been detrimental to God's ministry, because what happens when he leaves? The churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, verse 31, had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied, which is always the fruit of obedience. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as we close, I know, and you know I know, Wichita's the last church I need to be talking to about surprises, because we know better than most that yesterday is not always the same as today, is not always the same as tomorrow. I mean, and I've watched churches faced with a lot less chaos and transition than this church disband, because they couldn't deal with the lack of predictability. Hey, the only thing constant in this universe is change, other than Jesus Christ. And as Jesus, as the date of Jesus' return gets closer and closer and closer, I think the pace of change is only going to accelerate. Hey, last September wasn't the first time the Calvary Wichita found itself surprised at the road it was on. And it won't be the last. But the answer for us is going to be the same next time as it was this time, as it was last time. It's the same as the answer in Saul's time. When we're back together, we'll look at Acts 22, but just a sneak preview. When God tells Saul, hey, here's what's coming next. He was in the temple praying and worshiping. We need to be steadfast, praying, worshiping, seeking the Lord, steadfast in fellowship, steadfast in God's word. Acts 22:18, he hears from the Lord, and we need to stay steadfast in our expectation that we will hear from the Lord. We don't have to worry that God is going to hide his will for us in the clouds. Acts 22:19, Saul seeks clarification. He says, God, is that really you? And God says, uh-huh. It's okay to ask God, are you sure? Is that you? Am I hearing right? Because it might take a day, it might take 10 days, it might take 10 years, but God will give clear direction. He will be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And coming back to Acts 9, verse 30, the fellowship came together at God's direction and said, we're going to do this thing. It's going to be hard. It's not intuitive, it's not easy, but we're going to do it together, because at the end of the day, there's God, there's not God. We're going to follow God. So as we close, let's purpose in our hearts right now. We're going to follow God. Whatever's waiting around the corner, we go together in Him, we go together for Him, so that, one more time in verse 31, the churches throughout all of Wichita and Kansas and the Midwest will have peace and be edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that they might be multiplied. So, Father, we set that prayer before you. Guide us through your Spirit. Teach us through your love. Lead us through your grace. Use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.